Jesus, what a friend for sinners. What a friend for sinners. Let us turn our Bibles now to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, as we begin this short series and lead up to our study of the book of Acts on the disciplines of grace, we pray that you would be pleased to work in us that which is pleasing in your sight by your Spirit and Word, deepening our conviction, strengthening our resolve, that we might stand firm in a culture that seeks to destroy the Christian faith. O Lord, strengthen your church this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made a 90-foot golden statue. He commanded all of the Babylonian elite to gather before the image on the plain of Dura. And then, at the sound of the royal musicians, to fall down and worship it. Those who failed to pay homage to the monstrous idol would be cast into a fiery furnace, burned alive. Among the Babylonian elite on this grand occasion were three godly young Hebrew exiles, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What would these three Hebrew youths do under this kind of cultural, social, and even life-threatening pressure? Would they serve their God, the one true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or would they give in and bow the knee to the Babylonian image like everyone else? The music began to play. What would they do? What would you do? Or perhaps I should ask, what are you doing? And what am I doing? The reason I can ask this question of all of us this morning is because, like the music played on that day, the music of our increasingly aggressive secular culture is playing loud and clear. Can you hear it? Good. I can too. It's everywhere. And every day it is commanding us, God's people, to bow down to the idols of this world. The idols of materialism, consumerism, evolution, sexual deviancy, self-indulgence, control, and power. This seductive music is being played in the workplace, the classroom, the athletic field, and all too often is unwittingly being pumped into our living rooms through our TVs, smartphones, tablets, and a dozen other gadgets and forms of media. Sadly, it can even be heard in the churches. This music is commanding and compelling all people, including God's people, to fall down and to worship the false gods of our culture. And promising us that if we just conform to its secular orthodoxies, we will be happy, we will be content, and we will be safe. Many in our culture in America, and more specifically here in the South, are believing these false promises and are capitulating to the secularization of our culture. And unlike the secularization of Europe, which took place over two centuries, we are experiencing it within a couple of decades. In Europe, the statistics are grim, really grim. Take, for example, the United Kingdom. We'll hear an American missionary pastor who is laboring in the north of England who could attest to all of these things I'm about to share. But in a September 2017 edition of The Guardian, a popular British newspaper, it reported that over half of the UK population says that they have no religion. Think of it. One out of every two people you meet in the UK will say, I have no religion at all. Nothing. And only 3% of those under 24 identifying themselves as Church of England. In the same paper, in May of this year, they reported that in a survey of 16 to 29-year-olds, they found the Czech Republic is the least religious country in Europe, with 91% of that age group saying they have no religious affiliation at all. 91%! Between 70 and 80% of young adults in Estonia, Sweden, and the Netherlands also categorize themselves as, quote, non-religious. Many believe we are heading that same direction fast in America. One obvious evidence of this is to be seen in the sexual revolution, a movement that challenges and opposes foundational Christian sexual ethics, biblical anthropology, and the divinely ordained institution of marriage. Now listen to this. In a Gallup poll survey in 1996, Americans were surveyed about their view of same-sex marriage, and 68% of Americans said they disagreed with that, with same-sex marriage. Now, in 2015, just a couple of years ago, just prior to the Supreme Court Obergefell decision to constitutionalize gay marriage, a Gallup survey revealed that 60% of Americans were for it. In 19 years, a massive shift in the public opinion about the nature of sexuality in marriage. The percentage of millennials who approve of the LGBTQ plus doctrine is even higher. Many believe that when the older generation dies, that the younger generation will completely throw off any restraints to sexuality whatsoever. This widespread confusion on sexuality and the increase in gender dysphoria is linked, of course, to the pornography problem. Everybody, not just Christians, are recognizing that porn is an epidemic of massive proportions. And the church is not talking about it enough. And we are not warning our children enough in our homes or in our schools. In addition to fostering profound confusion in regard to sexuality and the self, porn is objectifying men and women. It is destroying marriages, and it is fueling sexual abuse of all kinds. Moreover, it is crippling the church, not least in her leadership. Why is there such weak preaching going on today? Why are so few willing to stand up and to say something in the life of the church? It's because their leaders are all caught up in sexual sin, so many of them. In addition to deviant views of sexuality, the music of the world is also commanding us to bow down to the idols of consumerism, materialism, hedonism, that is, pleasure-seeking, moral relativism, and Darwinianism, which is connected to abortion and euthanasia, all tending to make the self the center of the universe rather than God, who made the universe. We do not have time to discuss the powerful influence of all of these idols in our culture. I only want to stress that the winds of secularism are blowing hard, very, very hard. And they are causing profound brokenness and confusion all around us, especially in the next generation that is coming along. A generation that is ignorant of the past, disconnected from God and His truth, unfamiliar with the concept of a family, and utterly hooked on digital technology, social media, entertainment, porn, and all of its dehumanizing effects. One writer puts it this way, quote, "Despite our wealth and technological sophistication, we in the modern West are living under barbarism, though we do not recognize it. Our scientists, our judges, our princes, our scholars, and our scribes, they are at work demolishing the faith, the family, gender, even what it means to be human. Our barbarians have exchanged the animal pelts and spears of the past for designer suits and smartphones." End quote. Dearest beloved, Christ Church, over the past few months, I have been thinking hard and doing a lot of reading on the militaristic secularization of our culture and the growing hostility towards the Christian witness, especially as it relates to our congregation and our families and our children. We have catechesis in the Reformed Church, but let us not be fooled. The culture has all of its forms of catechesis as well, and they are powerful and extremely effective. Indeed, I read earlier this week that approximately 30% of the children growing up in Christian homes are leaving the church when they leave the home. So what's the answer? What's the answer? How are we as individual believers and as a church going to stand when the seductive music of the culture is being played? And when everybody else seems to be bowing? Even many professing Christians seem to be capitulating and bowing. How can we, saved by grace through faith in Christ, be overcomers in this situation, as we are called to be in the book of Revelation? How are we to be more than conquerors in this world? How can we walk with God and teach our children to do the same when to do so is so very antithetical to the spirit of the age? Well, I'm convinced that the answer is more than just occasional church attendance on Sunday mornings. I'm convinced it's more than that. It must be so much more than that. By God's grace, to stand firm and to flourish as individual Christians, as Christian families, and as a church, I believe we must be willing to make some significant changes to our lives and to our approach to Christian discipleship, Christian worship, and Christian witness. Our mediocrity will not serve us and our children well. Beloved, so many of us seem to be so incredibly committed to so many things, and yet the church and the work of the kingdom seem to be forever on the margins of our lives. And our children recognize it. They see what we're excited about. The casual and undisciplined approach to the Christian life in our personal lives, our families, and our churches, I firmly believe, is leaving us susceptible to cultural accommodation. It is making us indifferent to the things that really matter. And so focused on things that ultimately don't. Worse yet, we find ourselves giving into and justifying that which is profoundly shameful, rather than keeping our eyes on Jesus, on things above where Christ is. We have our eyes on the things of the earth. By giving God little time and focus in our lives, or just giving Him our junk time or our leftover time, we are setting ourselves up for failure. And so, beloved, if there was ever a time for us to recover the disciplines or the habits of grace, it is now. It is now. Indeed, if there was ever a time to renew our commitment to godly patterns of living and spiritual training and exercise, it is now. If ever there was a time to recover the rhythms of piety in our lives, especially in the observance of the Lord's Day as a sanctified day of worship and fellowship. What's meant to be the cadence of the Christian life, it is now. Dear ones, I believe the future health of our church, this church, our marriages, and our families, and our children, in many respects, depends on this. As cultural pressures mount against us, we as Christians need to be spiritually fit. And only spiritually fit elders and pastors and deacons can faithfully lead the flock to be spiritually fit. As a general rule, a congregation will not surpass the piety of their leaders. We're going to spend the next 3 Sundays reflecting upon what it means to possess and cultivate the disciplines of grace in our lives, in our families, and in our church. My prayer is that we will all be more spiritually fit in 3 weeks' time and launched into a life of fitness. What exercise and fitness director ever said, "All right, we're going to work out for 3 weeks and then we're done. You can go back to life as usual." Said no workout leader ever. Said no trainer ever. Said no coach ever. My prayer is that we will be in better shape in 3 weeks' time. That sin that is weighing us down will be thrown off. That the muscles of our faith would be strengthened. And that the diet for our souls will be greatly improved in our lives. My hope is that we will develop a fresh and a new life-shaping, faith-building, legacy-leaving habits of grace. That which will have a lasting spiritual impact on our children and on our world. This is Spiritual CrossFit. Welcome. For the next 3 weeks, we're going to be all asking ourselves some hard questions, whether you are 8 years old or 80 years old, about what it is we are truly committed to. We're going to consider the first points of the 3 points you have in your outline, in your bulletin. Those 3 points are simple: disciplines of grace unto godliness in your life, disciplines of grace unto godliness in your family, and disciplines of grace unto godliness in your church. These are the 3 areas we're going to look at over the next 3 weeks. I was going to be very ambitious and try to do this all in one Sunday. That quickly went away as I began preparation. But we're going to look at these over the next 3 weeks before we launch into our long-term study of the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul exhorted his disciple Timothy to train himself for godliness. You'll notice in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. Look with me again in our text for this morning. 1 Timothy 4, 7. "Have nothing to do with irreverent silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, or for all things, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end, we, the apostles, toil and strive." Train yourself for godliness. This is a phrase that we are going to be focusing on for the next 3 weeks. I wanted to stick with you. Train yourself for godliness. It is translated and paraphrased in several different versions of the Bible. For instance, the New King James Version says, "Exercise yourself towards godliness." The New American Standard Bible says, "Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." The J.B. Phillips, I won't call it a translation because it's a paraphrase, says this: "Take time and trouble to keep yourself spiritually fit." Take time and trouble to keep yourself spiritually fit. Two things I want to say from the outset, just to remove any misunderstanding. The first one is this. This is not just for pastors. Oh, Pastor John, this is the Apostle Paul talking to Timothy. This does not apply to us. Therefore, we don't really have to be spiritually fit. Just the pastors do. Nope. Sorry. We are all called to spiritual fitness. Second Peter, at the end of that letter, we are exhorted, all of us, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to be sanctified, to be set apart, to be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy, 1 Peter chapter 1. This applies to all of us. All Christians are called to the life of committed discipleship, not just pastors. In fact, I am a Christian first and only then a pastor. It's the way I think of myself. All Christians are called to deny self, take up the cross, and follow Christ. All Christians are called to live with purpose, orienting their lives to make life and growth in Christ not a priority, but what? The priority of our lives. Secondly, this is not a formula for salvation. This is not a formula for salvation. A life of spiritual discipline is not a way for mankind to earn a place in heaven. What we are discussing in these next 3 weeks is not a stairway in which we earn merit and work our way into God's favor. No, salvation is solely by grace, through faith, in the person and redemptive work of Jesus Christ. In His sinless, perfectly disciplined, perfectly orderly life, Jesus fulfilled the requirements of God's law for us. And then, as a perfect lawkeeper, Jesus laid His life down on the cross, bearing our sins and receiving God's wrath and justice in our stead. Then on the third day, He rose from the dead, conquering sin, hell, and death for us and for our salvation. Salvation, therefore, is in Christ and not by our own works. People can be very, very disciplined in life, even in reading their Bibles and attending religious meetings, and yet can still go to hell if they do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and have received His grace. So as we consider Paul's words to Timothy, let us not be confused. We are not discussing the way of salvation, but the way of discipleship. For those who are united to Christ and called to stand firm in God's grace and mature in holiness, often in the face of real spiritual opposition. For we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against those spiritual forces that are coming against us every single hour of every single day. In our text, we see that the Apostle Paul employs a familiar metaphor as he writes to Timothy. The Greco-Roman games would have been very familiar to the people in this day, in the first century. Athletics and physical fitness and exercise are very familiar to us as well. People are extremely zealous about health and fitness here in Charleston. All you have to do is open your eyes. There are people running everywhere, biking everywhere. You come back over the bridge from downtown during rush hour, and there are literally dozens, perhaps hundreds of people running, exercising, trying to stay physically fit, to shed off a few pounds, to stay strong and healthy. It seems a new gym opens up every couple of months. Where I used to live, it used to be nail salons. Oh, I wonder what's going to be in that new space. I hope something good. Oh, another nail salon or a mattress store. Great. Here, it's another gym. How many gyms do we need? Well, apparently we need more because they keep opening up. People are passionate about working out and being physically fit. Of course, many believers are passionate about their physical fitness and wellness, placing serious attention upon their diet and their exercise regimen. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing. Paul says that physical exercise is of some value in this life. I think Christians should take better care of themselves. I think we pastors should take better care of ourselves. Physically. And I won't get into it, but there is a very real God-designed connectedness between mind, body, and soul. And when one of those is not working very well, it affects the others. I believe that. We won't go into that now, but that's a reality. Paul says that physical exercise is of some value. However, it should not compare in the least to our exercise unto godliness, which is not just of value for this life, but also for the life to come, eternal life. The word train or exercise is the Greek word gymnasio. It's the word, of course, where we get the English word gymnasium. Gymnasium. The gym. Rejecting the teaching of demons and having nothing to do with wives' tales and irreverent myths of this world, we are called to train ourselves for godliness. And this takes discipline. This takes the formation of godly habits so that our lives are oriented Godward and not worldward. And that's upon the earth. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through following, Paul exhorts the Colossian believers to set their eyes on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, not upon things on the earth. For when Christ, who is your what? Your life appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Our lives are meant to be Godward. Indeed, if we do not have personal order and discipline in our lives, we will be controlled by inward lusts and drawn by the strong currents of our secular culture and its myriad influences. As we make the spiritual disciplines a priority, God will become more of a priority in our lives and his mission. And Christ will become more of a treasure to us. And the Spirit will shine more greatly through our lives. If you will indulge me in a word of personal testimony on this issue. Back in December, I had stepped on a scale and had never seen numbers like that before. And I realized something needed to change. And my diet and my exercise regimen. I also realized that my devotional life was hit and miss. Now, pastors can make all kinds of excuses, especially when they're preaching expository sermons and teaching Sunday schools and catechism kids and doing family worship and doing all these different things and writing. We can say, well, I'm getting my nourishment from all of that. But the reality is, pastors, just like every other Christian, need to have personal time with the Lord that is not connected to teaching or what they're going to be investing in others, but that which is for one's own soul. The need to fellowship and commune with God. And that was hit or miss for me. So I realized some things needed to change in my life. And so I implemented a new schedule. A new schedule which initially was not easy. It meant getting to bed earlier. It meant getting up earlier. It meant making an appointment with God that I would keep. In time, these things have gone from being dutiful, struggling habits to life-giving, joyful habits of grace. What are some of these habits? Well, there are many of them. I'm going to mention just a couple this morning, which I hope will launch us into a new way of discipline in our lives personally. The first one is this: Lord's Day observance. Lord's Day observance. God designed the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath, to be at the center of our Christian piety. Yes, you've heard it right. To be at the very center of our Christian piety. If I would have said this 50 years ago, most Christians cross-denominationally would have said, of course, the Sabbath is central in the life of Christian believers. It's central to Christian piety and growth in grace. It's central to our own sanity. We're going to consider this in more detail in the third message in this series, Lord's Day Observance. But for now, let's consider how God has gifted us with an entire day to focus our minds and our affections upon the Lord, upon His Word, and upon one another in the church in soul-nourishing fellowship. Our Reformed tradition has always made this a priority. But with the rise of consumerism, television, leisure, and in particular Sunday sports, the day of the Lord has become the hour for the Lord, and in many cases, the only hour of the week where we have focused time in the presence of God. It's just the reality. It's just the reality. And how will Christians be able to stand up against the onslaught of secularism when it is being filtered into our lives for hours on end every day, and we give so little time on the very day that God ordained for our sanctification? Now, I'm not going to give 1,000 qualifications for why some aren't able to, for instance, come back to evening worship. I recognize that there are physical limitations. I recognize sometimes that the ox is in the ditch. I recognize all of these things. But what's the real reason that we would neglect to keep and to observe the Lord's Day? A day that is a gift from God to you. A day that He commands in the fourth commandment because He loves you. As a parent who loves their children and commands them to do things that He knows it's for their good, God gives us His day. It's not the 11th commandment to come back to evening worship. I recognize that. There are patterns in the Old Testament, morning and evening sacrifices, morning and evening prayer. Psalm 92, David speaks of the Psalm of the Sabbath, speaks of declaring God's praise in the morning and thanksgiving in the morning and His faithfulness by night. These are patterns we have. And in the Reformed tradition, in order to help the people of God to maintain order and structure in their Lord's Day, the day is bookended with two services, a morning service and an evening service. And it's meant to help us to keep structure and order in our lives and to keep us feeding upon the means of grace. The day is filled with wonderful meetings at Christ Church, a prayer meeting at 8:50, Sunday school at 9:30, morning worship. Then we have, between the two services, opportunities for fellowship and spending time together in service. And then we have the evening service together. It's a wonderful day set apart, and I believe it is meant to be a central part of every Christian's piety. And there are extraordinary amounts of unclaimed spiritual blessings out there because of our refusal to obey in this area. Will it take a change in schedule, a rearrangement of our thoughts and our ideas? Yes. I have spoken to family after family after family after family over the last 20 years who have made the commitment to evening worship. And said, it was so hard at first. We had to have a real adjustment in our mindset. But we would never go back to anything different. I've heard it over and over again. And I hope and pray to hear it more and more. Because I love this church. I love you. I pray for you. I long for you to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I long for that. Again, I recognize there are issues of proximity and some people live so far away and there are issues with health and all of that that go into this. But for those who are able, come. Come for a double portion of the means of grace. Secondly, there's personal Bible reading and prayer. Personal Bible reading and prayer. You knew it was coming. The quiet time. The quiet time. Personal time with God should not be underestimated as to its spiritual importance and blessing. Of course, we do not need to have a quiet time in order to be a Christian. But I suppose we don't need personal time with our spouse to be married either. But it doesn't make for a strong walk with God or a strong marriage to not spend time with the one you love. And not just junk time, but time scheduled and focused. In Mark 1:35, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself woke up early in the morning to get away from the crowds, to get away from the noise, to get away from the pressure, and to pray and to spend time with His Father. King David, a man after God's own heart, meditated upon the Lord during the morning, during the day, and at night. And oh, how I am convinced that we need this time with the Lord if we are not going to get swept up in the tsunami of cultural pressure. We find time to make the big deal at work or to watch the big game at home, even to make the not-so-big deals at work and to watch the not-so-big games at home. But for some reason, we cannot find time to spend with our Heavenly Father in spiritual exercise. Really, that's not the right way to phrase it. It's not do we find time, it's do we make time, do we schedule time to be in the presence of God, getting away from the distractions and the noise and the lies of our culture, opening His Word and reflecting upon His truth and crying out to the Lord in prayer. Most Christians do not do this. So if you find yourself very convicted right now, that's good. And that's okay. Because that's why we're talking about this. Because we all need it. Every one of us. So here is my counsel. This is profound, so please write this down. Go to bed earlier. And get up earlier. Do you know that the sun rises every day? And you can see that? Do you know that that happens? Go to bed earlier. Get up earlier. Let me ask you, what happens between 10 and midnight that is that important? Because if you were like me before you started going to bed earlier, you were up watching shows that probably weren't worth watching and eating a lot of ice cream. Thank you. And I found that as I went to bed earlier and I scheduled time with my great, loving God and His Word, that I was removing all kinds of stuff that was not bringing me into sweeter communion with God, and that was making me grow this way. I was cutting out all of that bad stuff and replacing it with good stuff and starting my day, launching my day, wearing the spiritual armor of God. Early in the morning, before the break of day, is the best time to sit at the feet of Christ, to read and meditate on His Word, and to pray. To do so orients our lives in a way that is God-centered and life-giving. Not a morning person, Pastor John. I'm not going to do it. Not a morning person. Unless there's an extreme medical reason for that, which there are extreme medical reasons for that, I will say this. Hogwash. Most people who are not deterred by medical conditions on this issue, if they just get in a habit of going to bed earlier, will get up chipper in the morning. You may not believe it at first, but it is the truth, I promise you. Go to bed earlier. When you wake up, drink a big glass of water, because we get dehydrated in the night. And then get a cup of tea or coffee, maybe bathe in coffee too, if you want to. Wake up. Soon your body will adjust to this new schedule, and that which seemed hard at first will be easier. And that which you were doing out of duty will soon be done out of a deep desire and conviction and habit of grace. Because, by the way, you would never even think to do this apart from God's grace. Thirdly, serve and encourage others. Be intentional in your service and encouragement towards others. Don't wait for a church program or a missions trip. Seek out ways to love and serve and build up your brothers and sisters in Christ. Serve and reach out to your unchurched friends and neighbors. This discipline will reorient your mindset so that you see others as people to be loved and served and not to be used for your own comfort or your own progress in life. Because that is the spirit of the age. Other people exist for your personal comfort and progress. They don't exist for you to love and to serve and to lead to Christ. Fourthly, discipline yourselves to guard yourself from worldly influences. What bad habits have crept into your life over the last 5 years? In terms of social media, in terms of television, in terms of behavior that could be very shameful. What things need to be repented of? Because we first need to put off before we can put on. We need to weed the garden of our lives before we can plant beautiful flowers. We need to repent. Let us guard our heart from worldly influences. Getting in spiritual shape is not easy. Just like someone who is out of shape physically goes to the gym and the track for the first time in months or even years, it's not easy. But God calls us in His Word to discipline ourselves for the purpose of what? Of godliness. Of godliness. Rod Dreher, in his book, The Benedict Option, he writes this, quote, "A man who wants to get in shape and has read the best bodybuilding books will get nowhere unless he applies the knowledge in eating healthy food and working out daily. That takes sustained willpower. In time, if he's faithful to the practices necessary to achieve his goal, the man will start to love eating well and exercising so much that he is not pushed towards doing so by willpower, but rather drawn to it by love. He will have trained his heart to desire the good." Christ Church, we need rhythms of piety built into the structure of our lives. We need to be intentional and purposeful with our exercise unto godliness, or we will be spiritually unfit to stand under the cultural pressures of our day. Being spiritually disciplined is a mindset. A mindset that we need the Lord, that we can't do it on our own. That His grace, His wisdom, His power, and His strength is needed to persevere as pilgrims, heading through this wilderness to the promised land. One commentator writes this, quote, "The point is that the practice of godliness will lead the believer into the experience of God's promise of eternal life in the present age that carries on into the age to come." Christ Church, our cultural moment is one of rapid secularization and unbelief. How then shall we live? How then shall we live? We must renew a commitment to spiritual discipline and order in our lives, in our homes, and in our church. The world is passionate and focused on making money and getting power and attaining influence. They are disciplined unto these ends. Millions are focused on bodily discipline, physical fitness, including diets and strict workout regimens. What about us? What about us as Christians? Are we disciplining ourselves into spiritual godliness? This doesn't mean one needs to spend an hour every morning in spiritual disciplines. We supply table talk for our congregation, a devotional which has a wonderful page and some Bible reading, some articles if you have time. This could be a 10 to 15 minute exercise of reading the scripture and crying out to God in prayer for your day and praying for your family and for your church and for your unsaved friends and family members. It doesn't have to be a long time, but a consistent time. A time where you're being intentional. And when you're being intentional with when you get to bed and when you get up and how you spend your Lord's Day, all of a sudden your entire life has this shift that the world and all of its programming is not the influence, the main influence of my life. It's actually the Lord and His Word. And that does something to your mental focus and your spiritual orientation and formation. Discipline means living with self-denial and not giving in to every whim or desire of the flesh or every possibility of increased comfort. Christ did not save us unto a life of self-gratification and the pursuit of personal comfort. But he did not say, indulge yourself, take up your smartphone, and follow your heart. He said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. It's time for change, beloved. It's time for change. It's time for change in my life. It's time for change in your lives. Where does this change need to happen in your life? In your schedule? In your routine? Is fellowship with God a priority in your regimen? If not, why not? We'll talk more about these things this week. As Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego heard the Babylonian musicians begin to play and all the powerfully influential and cultural elite of the land bowed down before the golden image, the Hebrew youth did not bow. They stood for the truth. They stood confidently and with conviction in their God, the true and living God, and they were willing to risk their very lives to do it. And it was not only on that day that they became spiritually ready to stand, but in the 1,000 days leading up to it, as they walked with God. And in the way they disciplined their lives for the purpose of godliness. It was the same for Daniel, in Daniel chapter 6, who, when threatened with death to give up his routine, went up to his house day after day, 3 times a day, opened the windows and prayed, just like he always did. He had a routine to keep God at the very center of his life. Salvation, beloved, is a gift of God, purchased by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Let us make that clear. We are saved by grace alone. But oh, that we would appropriate that grace by faith, that it would lead and empower us to a life of growing discipline and increasing holiness in the Lord, that the Lord would be our vision.